of all human knowledge. That is Wikipedia's vision. To fill the earth with light, with the light and warmth of hospitality. You might be surprised, that is Hilton Hotel's vision. Kellogg's, they want a good and just world where people are not just fed, but fulfilled. While Domino's have gone slightly different and say, our vision is simple. We want to be the number one pizza company in the world and in every neighborhood. Despite literally having the word fried in their name, KFC's vision is to sell food in a fast, friendly environment that appeals to the price-conscious, health-minded consumers. And Apple, they want to make the best products on earth and to leave the world better than we found it. And finally, Lego, they want to inspire and develop the builders of tomorrow. So these are vision statements or strategic plans designed for the success of these companies. And as we start a new series in the evenings here on our mission and our values, we're going to start tonight by thinking about our vision statement. Our strategic plan, not for the success of a company like these ones, but for how we can be effective as a church, effective for our members, for the God that we serve and those that we come into contact with. Just as Kellogg's know that people are going to buy their cereal and eat cornflakes, Apple know that people are going to keep buying their phones, we, as Christians and as a church, we know that the success and victory ultimately belongs to God. Whether we have a vision or not, that's not going to change. But we also know, and we'll see tonight, that the church is the central place and focus of Christ's rule in the whole of creation. Has him at the head, and we know that we are nothing without him. God uses his people to grow his kingdom, and we therefore want to be effective for God. We want to be ready to be used by God. We want to build each other up. We want to open our doors and invite others in. So therefore, we have a vision. We have a plan in order to make Carrubbers a place that serves God, that is fruitful and fulfills God's mission for us on this earth. Next Sunday, we're going to think about our mission statement, which is to multiply disciples of Jesus as we live for God and intentionally love the people around us. That will be how we achieve our vision. But tonight, we're going to think about where we're trying to go. And for that reason, tonight, we're going to consider three different things. First of all, what is our vision? Secondly, why is it our vision? And then thirdly, what does this look like in practice? As we do this, we're going to jump around the Bible a little bit. However, we'll mainly be in Ephesians. It's almost overwhelming, I think, the number of passages we could turn to this evening. At one point, I thought I could just read out passages to you for half an hour and then sit down and you get the message. But I'm going to focus on Ephesians for a number of reasons. First one, Ephesians is a great book which points us towards God's plan for his church and its role in our world. Second, Ephesus, that's the church or the city in where the church was that the letter was written to, is similar to Edinburgh, I think, in many ways. The church in Ephesus was based in a cosmopolitan city. There was temptations all around. It was somewhere where being a Christian was not always easy. Ephesus was the center of worship for most Greek and Roman gods. If you were into Diana or Hadrian or Hercules or many others, you would find a place here. There was temples or shrines everywhere to every kind of god you could think of. This was Diana's temple. This is what dominated the city. This wasn't always a safe place to be part of the church. And the people that were there, were part of the church, were surrounded by all kinds of temptations and teachings every single day. Does that sound familiar, I wonder? We live in a relatively cosmopolitan city. You might be thinking we don't have temples to different types of gods here, but how many bars are there in the city? How many hen parties or stag do's make the pilgrimage to Edinburgh every single weekend? How many bookmakers or casinos did you pass on your way in, where people are going in and spending money that they don't have, trying to get more? Perhaps you like football. If that's your religion, you've got two poor choices of where to go. If you live to shop, you can go to Princess Street or George Street. Whatever God you may be worshipping, it has a temple in this city. So what Paul says to the church in Ephesus is going to be relevant for our church here in Edinburgh. So what is our vision? That's where we're going to begin tonight. Our vision, it's been said already tonight, our vision is to see lives transformed by the good news of Jesus in Edinburgh, across our nation and around the world. We're going to consider this in a few parts. They're not necessarily in the order that they've been written. So the first thing we're going to consider is the good news of Jesus. What is this good news? We'll come to that in a moment. But when you think about good news, it's a good idea to think about what the bad news is first. So we'll get the bad news out of the way. Jesus, as we'll see, brings the good news, but what is the bad news? There's two bits of bad news that we're going to consider tonight. The first relates to our external position in the world before God, and the second relates to our internal position, what's going on inside us. So we'll start with Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So you and I, if you're not a Jew, we're a Gentile. And if we were around 2,000 and a bit years ago, there was no hope for us. Before Jesus came, we would have had no right to approach God, no chance of salvation, and there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. The Greek word here in verse 12, excluded, features only twice in the whole of the New Testament. Here, and then in Colossians 1, verse 21, where it says, at one time you were alienated from God and were his enemies. It's used here again in verse 12, you were separate from Christ, excluded or alienated from citizenship in Israel. Israel is God's holy people. We were not part of that. We were alienated from God. We were one of his enemies. Before Jesus, if you are not a Jew, as we see in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, you were separate from God. Therefore, you were excluded from the hope of salvation. You had no right to approach him, and you had no way of changing that. You were also separate from citizenship in Israel. That meant you weren't one of God's people. It's as simple as that. You were separate from the covenant. So God made various promises to his people, to Abraham, to David, but these promises didn't apply to you or to me. The whole of the Old Testament points towards a Messiah that's coming. Someone is coming to lead God's people to victory. This has been promised from the very beginning, with prophecies, signs, promises, over 300 direct references to Jesus in the Old Testament. The Jews were waiting for that person to come, but the Gentiles, that's us, we weren't. And finally, before Jesus, if you were not a Jew, you were without hope and you were without God. So that passage makes it quite clear, I think, what our external problem is. But not only that, in verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, it tells us about what's going on inside. These verses say, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So not only, as we've seen, we're alienated from God, inside we're dead. We're spiritually helpless, unable to respond to God, and completely hopeless. Instead of being in Christ, we're in our transgressions and our sins. And this is our biggest problem. Not only is our external position completely hopeless, there's something else dragging us down, and that is our sin. Both internally and externally, we are separated from God, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. So that is the bad news. On our own, our position before God is completely helpless. That's why I started with the bad news. Only if we fully appreciate how cut off, how alienated, how hopeless our position is, without God, can we fully appreciate how good the good news of Jesus is. So just as the bad news was in two parts, the good news of Jesus is in two parts as well. These parts address both the external and the internal problems that we've just thought about. The first part is that it is good news for us as Gentiles. Jesus sorts out our eternal problem, our position before God. When he came in glorious fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, he didn't just come to rescue the Jews, he came bringing a new promise. This time for everyone, he opened the door for anyone to come to him. His victory didn't come by the sword, but it came by the cross. Jesus didn't come to rule with an iron fist, but with grace and with love. He didn't come to defeat the powers and authorities of this world, but to defeat death and sin. So that's the amazing second part. His victory is over the very thing that holds us back. The thing that hangs around our neck, our greatest enemy, and the one that we are powerless to defeat on our own. Jesus came to lead us free from the bonds of sin, from the slavery of sin, from the power of sin, from the weight of sin, from the consequences and the punishment of sin. For you see, verse 12 isn't where this story ends. Verse 13 continues, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The blood that Jesus spilled on the cross has opened the door to fix all of the problems. You no longer need to be a Jew to be able to approach God. You no longer need to be a Jew to have the chance of redemption or forgiveness. In Revelation 7, verse 9, we get a glimpse of heaven, where there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand. Here we see what God's people now look like. These are people from every tribe, nation, and language, standing before God, wearing the white robes of victory, having overcome this world, their sins forgiven and their future secure, one of God's people for all eternity. So this is what Jesus has done on the cross. This is what his blood has accomplished. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 13 is the good news of Jesus. I'll say it one more time. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And our vision at Carrubbers is to see lives transformed by that good news. Before Jesus came along, we saw our position, didn't we? We saw our position was hopeless. And the good news of Jesus means that these problems are now gone. We'll see how that happens as we continue chapter 2, this time from verse 19, where we read, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." As a result of the good news of Jesus, everything has changed. We were separate from God, excluded from the hope of salvation, but now in verse 19, we see that we are no longer foreigners. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer separated from God. We were separate from citizenship in Israel. We weren't one of God's people. But again, in verse 19, we see that we are now members of God's household. We were separate from the covenants, not bound to God. But in verse 20, we are now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, holding all of that together. The prophets, they pointed towards Jesus, and the apostles told his story. His good news, his gospel. We now have a savior and a promise. We were without hope. We've gone from death to life. We were without God. And now in verse 22, we have become a dwelling in which God lives. A life transformed by the good news of Jesus is a life that is no longer stuck in the hopelessness of the left-hand side of that screen. A life that is transformed by the good news of Jesus is a life that has been transformed from hopelessness to hope, from separation to reconciliation, and from death to life. If you're a Christian, one of God's holy people, you're no longer the aliens that you were. You're no longer excluded from anything. But you are the kingdom over which God rules, the family which he loves, the temple in which he dwells. You were alienated, you've been reconciled. Christ has brought you home. We're going to think later on about a bit more about what that looks like. But the final part of our vision is that we want to see lives transformed by the good news of Jesus in Edinburgh, across the nation and around the world. So we're in Edinburgh. This is where we start. That shouldn't be a surprise. But remember back to what I read from Revelation earlier. God's people include people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So we believe that this good news isn't just for the people of Edinburgh. In this church, we have people from all over the world. Some are with us for a short time, others for much longer. So in many ways, it would be really easy for us to reach all around the world. We simply open our doors on a Sunday, and they come in. But there's more to it than that. As a church, we don't just want to limit ourselves to the people that walk in these four walls. We aim to be proactive. Our plan, our vision, states clearly that we see God's purposes are not just for Edinburgh. And our part in that is not just in Edinburgh, not just Scotland or the rest of the UK, but for the whole world. So that is what our vision is. There's a bakery down in London. This is a few years ago. It was really famous and it was really popular. And their signature bake was a sourdough loaf. It was so good that people would queue for hours just to get one. And they couldn't bake them quick enough. One day, there was a young man, we'll call him James. He beat off hundreds of applicants and got an apprenticeship at this bakery. He was really excited. He was a great baker. And one day, he dreamed of owning his own bakery. When he started work, he couldn't wait. He thought, I'm going to show off my skills. He was sure he was going to make an impact. But it wasn't quite what he was expecting. Instead of wowing everyone with his baking abilities, he was given a broom and told his job was to sweep the floor. Then at the end of the day, he was told when everyone else goes home, he needs to stay, move all the worktops, move the ovens, move everything, and sweep underneath and behind them too. Although this wasn't what James was quite anticipating, he did it. He thought he was being tested or hazed or something before he was given the good jobs to do. So he kept the floor really clean, sweeping up flour or whatever else as soon as it was dropped. Then when everyone left for the day, he would diligently sweep under and behind everything. Until one day he didn't. He was in a rush. So he had plans that evening, so I thought, you know, what's the harm if I miss one day? He thought, I've kept the floor spotless for weeks. I've proved myself in that job. So he left it. He swept around everything. Everything you could see was swept, but he didn't move or clean anything. And you know what? He got away with it. Next day, he came in. No one noticed. The floor still looked clean. The head baker didn't bat an eyelid. So as time went on, James regularly started to do this. He swept only the bits of the floor that could be seen and saved himself an hour's work every single day. But as time went on, he was given more responsibilities in addition to sweeping the floor. One of his jobs was now to come in early. As well as stay late, he came in early before everyone else and he had to sieve the flour. The head baker was really clear. Every bit of flour needs to be sieved and needs to be ready for the other bakers when they arrive so they can start baking and turn it into the sourdough loaves. As you can imagine, sieving kilogram after kilogram of flour was not a quick or an easy task. James found he had to be in work 2 hours before everyone else in order to get it done. But he also noticed that this was really good quality flour. It was far lighter, finer, smoother than anything he'd ever seen before. Surely it didn't all need to be sieved, he thought. So he came up with a plan. Instead of arriving 2 hours early, he came 30 minutes early. That gave him enough time to sieve enough flour to cover the tops of the bags, but he didn't have to do everything else. And no one noticed. The bread was still made, still tasted good. The people still queued. James was proud of himself, he thought. He thought perhaps this was a test to see how smart he was. Now, Can anyone guess what happens in a bakery if you stop cleaning under the worktops or behind the oven? Mice. That's right, mice, and lots of them. And of course, mice don't just stay under the units, do they? When the kitchen was empty at night, they explored and they found bag after bag of flour. Can you see what's coming next? Mrs. Higgins, we'll call her, after queuing for an hour and a half for a loaf, took it straight home and tucked in. But she was in for a nasty surprise. And her loaf wasn't the only one. And she and the other customers marched back to the bakery. They made sure to tell everyone that was still waiting in the queue outside exactly what they'd found. Before long, word spread. The queue stopped. No one wanted to risk buying anything from there anymore. The head baker got the whole team together. He explained he didn't know how this had happened. They had systems in place to stop it. The floors were cleaned every night, including underneath and behind everything. Why was that done? To stop mice coming into the kitchen. And even if mice did manage to get in, all the flour was sieved every single morning. So there's no way that hundreds of mice droppings would have been in the dough without them being noticed. See, what happened here was that James had been given his instructions. He'd been clearly told what to do, but no one had told him why he was being asked to do this. He thought he was being tested or worked hard as he was the new boy, but these jobs were actually really important. They had a purpose and they had a point. So that's why we're not finishing the sermon here tonight, just after the first point, and without thinking why our vision is what it is. It's really important to understand why we do what we do. Otherwise, we might stop doing the important things just like James and undo all of the good work that has gone on before and goes on around us. It's important that everyone understands why we do what we do. Otherwise, one person can easily bring the whole thing down. So I'll remind you, our vision is to see lives transformed by the good news of Jesus in Edinburgh, across our nation and around the world. Hopefully, it's a little bit clearer to you why this is our vision than it was to James, why he was being asked to sweep the floor and sieve the flour. But there are a couple of reasons that we're going to consider. The first is looking in towards the church, while the second is looking out to the world. So as we think about why this is our vision, we're going to stay in Ephesians. So I've told you already that Ephesus was a rich and influential city, the center of worship for most gods, dominated by the cult of the goddess Diana. At one point, there was even a riot that broke out because the gospel was seen as a threat to both the worship and the wealth of that city. Therefore, in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the supreme power of the risen Jesus. He reminds people of the good news. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Imagine, for example, a young girl in Ephesus believes the gospel. She goes home, tells her family, and her father says, I will put the curse of Diana on you. She needs to know that the Savior she has trusted is far more powerful than Diana, or indeed any other power then and now. People today, if they're going to believe or continue in their faith, need to know that as well. That's why Paul is so clear here in this passage. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in those who believe. The power that defeated sin and defeated death is the power that transforms the lives of those who believe. For it is the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So it's far above any curse of the goddess Diana. It's far above any temptation or addiction or battle or illness that we face today. far above any situation that seems too overwhelming or in which it seems there is no end. The good news of Jesus has the power to bring people to faith, to transform those lives, but also has the power to keep them going. So why is the vision of Carrubbers to see lives transformed by the good news of Jesus? Because Carrubbers is full of people who have had their lives transformed and continue to have their lives transformed by this good news. God's incomparably great power is at work in the people of this church. When your life is transformed by the good news of Jesus, that isn't it. That isn't where the story ends. The transformation continues as you become part of a new church, a new people of God, as we've already seen back in Ephesus 2, verse 20, a church which has Christ as the cornerstone. He is the one that holds the whole thing up. It's built on the apostles and the prophets, but as we said, what do they teach? They teach Jesus. The prophets in the Old Testament pointed towards him, and the apostles in the New told us all about him. The church is intimately related to and dependent upon Jesus, which is why his good news is central to our vision and central to everything that we do. For it's not just my life in isolation that has been transformed and continues to be transformed. The church grows and is transformed as those who've been rescued by his grace are built together in him. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see that God placed all things under his feet, that's Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ here is the head of the church. He's the ruler over all things. Without him, the body will wither and will die. My body is sustained by the fact that my head is connected to it. My head has my brain, which makes my body work. My head is where food and water and oxygen are introduced to my body. My head is how I communicate, how I think, how I move, how I act. Quite simply, if I didn't have my head, the rest of my body would die. And it's the same here. The church in this passage is also described as not just the body of Christ, which showing our unity and dependence on him, but also the fullness of Christ. The church is the central place and focus of Christ's rule in all of creation. As we think inwards, our vision is for the lives of those in this church to be continually transformed, to be made like Christ, and to be brought together in that unity. But of course, that's not it. Our vision doesn't just look inwards. Seeking to grow the people already here, we want to see lives transformed in Edinburgh, across our nation, and around the world. When one of the Mengen people that the Flanagans live and work with in Papua New Guinea become Christians, we rejoice. If a young person in Latvia gives their life to Jesus after being involved in one of Liam or Dave's ministries, we rejoice. As a church, we've sent out and supported missionaries like these all around the world. These are people who believe that God has called them to go and tell people about this good news of Jesus, often to places where this good news has never been told before. Our missionaries have given up so much to do this, haven't they? They've left behind friends and family, job security, comfortable lives, to travel across the world to tell people this good news. And as a church, we support them. We send them out with prayer, with money, with as much help as we can, because we know that God's plans are much bigger than these four walls and this city. When Jesus fixed our internal and our external problems, he didn't just do it for the people alive 2,000 years ago. He didn't just do it for the people in Edinburgh in 2023. He did it for the whole world. We believe this because in what's called the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As our missionaries go out, they do so knowing that Jesus is with them. They do so knowing that it is Jesus who sustains them, and knowing that the good news of Jesus has the power to transform lives, not just here in Edinburgh, but all over the world. And Jesus promises to be with them to the very end of the age. We can be reassured, as we've already read tonight, that when we reach the very end of the age, there will be a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. For Jesus did not just die on the cross for the people who live near us or who speak our language. And we recognize as a church that we have a part to play in that, to share the news with as many people and as many places as we can. For one day we will stand with them in that great multitude as the transformation of all those lives is complete. Obviously, as a church, though, we want to reach the people here in Edinburgh too. I wouldn't be standing here, and there's a good chance you wouldn't be sitting where you are unless someone had told you about this good news of Jesus. Our church is filled with people who were told about this good news and by God's grace have now had their lives transformed because of it. We want to see lives transformed because we've seen the way our lives have been transformed. Because we understand the danger for those that don't know the good news and the hope that is promised for those that do. As David reminded us this morning, God works through people, and we have a responsibility to go and tell people the good news. We're going to be planting a church in the next few years because there are people in this city who have not heard about this good news. We're wanting to redo the building here so that this building can be used more effectively to tell people about the good news. We ask you to serve in the church. We ask you to teach our young people and our children because we know and we've seen that their lives can be transformed by this good news. So what does this look like in practice? I've got some bad news for you. Despite all the promises of lives being transformed, the church being Christ's dwelling place, Caruba's Christian Centre is not the final finished article. I know, I'm sorry if that shocks you. This is not the ultimate culmination of God's plan, but one day it will be. The good news of Jesus means that one day the church, God's people, us here at Caruba's, will be sinless, free from any pain, free from disease, free from persecution, free from the anger, bitterness, division that so often defines churches in this country. One day Jesus will be at the head of his church for all eternity, and it will be glorious. But right now, it's not like that, is it? As I was preparing this, my dad told me a little poem that he thought might be quite helpful for this part. So here it is. To live above with those we love, why that will be glory. To live below with those we know, well, that's a different story. The church is so often a place of hurt or annoyance or frustration or a place where you feel let down or abandoned or ignored. Hopefully that's not your experience of Caruba's, but it might be. Or this might be an experience you've had in another church or from other Christians. And that's because the church is full of sinful people, wrestling between their own sinful nature and the new transformed life that they've been given. I know that I struggle with my sin in my life. I'm confident that you struggle with the sin in your life. But the good news of Jesus means that we're not alone in this struggle. As we've seen already tonight, the transformation doesn't stop when you accept Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13 say, So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, when we are transformed into Christ's likeness, it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God the Father, made us to be his holy people. Through the work of Jesus, and now the church is where the Spirit dwells among his people. But the work is not yet done. God's Spirit continues to transform, helping us through the struggle until one day that work will be complete. Ephesians 5, verses 27, 25 to 27 say, as Christ loved the church, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All of these verses I've just read are really clear. There's a day coming when the church, that's God's people, that's you and I, will be holy and blameless. Without blemish, the final finished article. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the ultimate destination for a transformed life. And it is the reason why this is central to everything we do here in Carrubbers. We recognize that where we are now is not quite where we will end up, but it is far, far from where we have come. If this isn't your story, though, and you don't know the good news of Jesus for yourself, then the great part of this is that this good news is for you too. The good news of Jesus can transform your life and your future. The good news of Jesus offers transformation from death and destruction to life, to hope, to a future. It offers transformation of life now and the continuing transformation until one day when all of this will be gone. It offers to remove the weight of sin from around your neck. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, the way you've lived your life up to this point, how far you feel from God. Because remember, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And the good news for us as a church full of sinful, struggling people is that God's purposes for his church are not dependent on us. Although he's gracious to use us, ultimately it is his power that brings people to faith and transforms lives and encourages them to continue. It is his power that is at work in the church today, and it is his power that we rely on and point to and cling on to as we go forward as a church. And it is his power that can transform your life as well. And we know this, and we can trust this, because God's power is greater than we could ever understand, greater than we could ever even begin to imagine. We're reminded of this so clearly in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, which is where we're going to finish tonight. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Drummond. That was a really helpful, clear message, so thank you for that.